When I was pastoring the church in Ripley, Illinois, it was my first church, sort of getting my feet wet. They were a very tolerant and patient congregation. They seemed to have a special knack in taking young, inexperienced individuals out of Bible college and having them serve the church and then sending them on a little better prepared than when they arrived. I just completed a series of seven sermons on the churches in the book of the Revelation. And after that, I sent out sort of a questionnaire to the congregation and asked them to put down various things that they would like to hear messages on, be they topics or specific scriptures or whatever. And a couple of requests came back in and said, why don't you preach on prophecy sometime? I was talking and mentioning this to Tessa Lanning. Some of you people might know her. She was from the Ripley Church and attended conference very regularly, beginning back in Oregon, Illinois, mentioning that to her. She said, well, what you want to do is tell them before you start, now this is going to be a message on prophecy. She said, then they'll know for sure they've heard one that way. Well, I'm sort of warning you or telling you tonight that tomorrow night is going to be on prophecy. Going to be taking a look at the Gospel of Mark and the closing portion of the 13th chapter where it reminds us to watch in terms of Christ's coming. So in case you're in doubt tomorrow evening after you have heard the sermon, you'll know for sure that you heard one on prophecy. Also, when I was at Ripley, it was a small town, approximately 150 people. They often used to say there were probably as many dogs in the town as there were people. And not too many of the finer things of cities and larger places. There was one well in the middle of the town. I was relating this to someone earlier today. And whenever I would go over to get the mail at the post office in the morning, I'd always take my white enamel bucket with the red handle along with me, fill up a bucket of water, and bring it back home again. Now, that wasn't really a very difficult job. It was maybe 300-400 feet across the park to the post office, stopping at the well, giving it a few pumps, and then going on home with the bucket of water. But the scripture account speaks of someone who tried to travel a great deal further under much more difficult circumstances to draw water. And as we look at this scripture in the fourth chapter of John, and we'll probably spend most of the time here this evening with the possible exception of one or two other references, covering three different aspects of this particular account in scripture. Here was a woman coming to the well, and the first thing we notice about it is the time that she was coming. She arrived there about the sixth hour. And you probably recall from your studies in customs of the people at that time, the sixth hour wasn't 6 o'clock in the morning when it was nice and cool, but rather it was noon. Most unusual time to go to a well, especially when you had to travel a long ways over hot, dry, dusty ground. This should tell us something about the woman, and indeed it does. She was scorned, she was an outcast among her own countrymen. And as she approached the well at this particular time, she probably meets the most unlikely person with whom she would ever speak. She meets, we know him as Jesus, she knew him only as a Jew. And as the conversation begins, there is a note of amazement in her voice. Jesus arrives at the well. One writer, in commenting on this particular portion of scripture, said he didn't really realize how true this was until he had traveled to the Holy Land. And when he did, he approached a well and was there during the day and saw a woman come and draw water from the well. She left, and later on, an Arab was traveling through the land, came up to the well, looked in it, had nothing to draw up water with, saw just a couple of little puddles, got what he could from them, and then rather dejectedly continued on his way. But we have Jesus then at the well, lacking the means or the resources to get the water, and this woman comes to draw water. Now that makes a natural point of contact. I recall doing some door-to-door selling when I was going to college. It was one of the ways I had of earning some money during the summer. I was selling aluminum clothes props and clothesline reels. That sort of dates the time that I went to college, a little bit, about 10 years before they had washboards. And as we would go around and call on these homes, you go up to the door, and one of the bits of advice given us was always try to find something good to say about the house, about the person, about the yard. It establishes a point of contact with the individual, and generally a favorable one. So I put that to practice, and I think as Jesus meets the woman, this well and this place gives us and gives him a point of contact. It gives us an insight into Jesus. He is able to speak and to talk with a woman that certainly, on any level, be it spiritual, racial, whatever, was not his equal. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Yet Jesus initiates the conversation, and this astounds the woman when she hears him do this. To me, this would point out that the difference of social and racial and spiritual barriers were not that significant to Christ. There was something that was more important, and that was the eventual salvation of this lady who came to the well. She arrived there, and as Jesus begins talking with her, she asks him some questions. He responds to them, and in turn replies to her questions with other questions. Here we have Jesus looking on someone who is needy. We have Jesus looking on someone who is in need of salvation, perhaps the most basic, the most important need that any of us will ever have. And he makes a special effort to reach this woman. And then as the story draws to a conclusion, later on in the first chapter, you will see just how important this contact is. The scripture tells us in verse 4 of John 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Well, that's partially correct. Actually, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. True, it was the shortest, it was the most direct route from where he was starting to where he was going. However, usually the Jews would do anything to go out of their way, and would go out of their way, rather, to avoid going through Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans were rather like the Martins and the Coys, or whatever other parallels you'd care to draw. They were more closely related than anyone else, and yet they had no contact. And indeed, any contacts they had were usually all negative. You see, the Samaritans, in the eyes of the Jews, were sort of a heathen race. They were a race that came into being because people were captured, carried away into captivity, eventually intermarried with the Gentiles, returned then to their homeland. After returning home, the Jews were in the process of constructing the temple. The Samaritans went down and offered to be of assistance. The Jews completely rejected them because they were not pure Jewish people. Well, this offer, certainly spurned by the Jews, aroused the ire of the Samaritans. And from that point on, they had no contact one with another. Yet Jesus chose to go through this land. He didn't have to, but he did. Here we have certainly the vision of the Messiah and the power of God to overcome any obstacles that we might consider and that they might have considered insurmountable. Here was a person with a message for people, and Jesus went through Samaria, tarried at the well, until this most unlikely of all evangelists arrived there to draw water. When she arrived to draw water, we have a rather interesting conversation taking place. The disciples, incidentally, have gone away into the city to purchase meat. When the woman arrives, Jesus says in verse 7, "Give me to drink." The initial reaction of the woman is not to respond to the question by either saying yes or no, but she shows her amazement by saying in verse 9, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" And then adding the phrase, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And then in the following conversation, you'll notice the skill of Jesus, and certainly it is a skill that all of us, myself in particular, would do well to cultivate. And that is picking up on a particular statement and then turning it so that you are able to share with someone the gospel message. The request, the reply rather, from Jesus is that if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask me, and I would in turn give you living water. The woman views this as a rather natural response and says, how is it that you could give me water? You don't have anything to draw it with. Are you greater than the individual who gave us the well? And then Jesus draws a parallel between the water in the well and the living water that he could give. He said, whoever comes here and drinks is going to be thirsty again. However, whoever drinks of the water that I give them is never going to thirst. But more than that, there's going to be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now put yourself in the place of the woman. First of all, she has to come to the well at noonday when it is the hottest. She has to travel a long distance over dry, dusty ground. And here is someone that says, I'm able to give you water that you will never thirst again. The reply, very naturally, in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She was rejoicing, I am certain, at this time, that she could have water that would not in the future require her to come to the well. And then the conversation continues on, and Jesus shows to her, by revealing his insight into her life, just who he is. He tells her that she has had five husbands, and that the one that you now have is not your husband. And then the woman in verse 19 says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. The woman follows a very interesting pattern. First of all, she calls him a Jew, and I really wonder how she said it. There's many ways to say that word. And then in verse 11, she addresses him as sir. And finally then, she says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And later on, when she goes home to tell her friends about it, says, could this be the Messiah? Certainly a growth in terms of the spiritual understanding and perception of the woman. Now, as we look at Jesus in this particular place, and as we view him asking for this water, I believe it tells us something about Jesus. I am certain that Jesus was thirsty. He was weary. Travel then was very difficult. It wasn't like going out of the air-conditioned church into your air-conditioned car to travel to your air-conditioned home. There was no such thing as air conditioning in that land unless there happened to be a breeze blowing. John shows us Jesus sitting at the well, certainly using the water to establish contact with the woman, but also reminding us that indeed Jesus did thirst, and he wasn't free from the tiredness and from the exhaustion that anyone would experience traveling through that land. And then it shows us something else about him. It shows us his humanity. It also shows us his sympathy or his concern. For most of the ordinary religious leaders, this would have been a place to run away from rather than to remain. The Samaritan woman, they wanted no contact with her, not only because she was a Samaritan, but also because of her lifestyle. Yet interestingly enough, Jesus found her a very fitting person with whom he could talk. And I wonder what the response of the woman was. Here, she has not met a critic, but she has met a friend. All through her life, she has perhaps undergone the criticism, and indeed much of it no doubt justified. Yet here she is meeting a friend. And here we see Jesus, thirdly, breaking down barriers. The quarrel I mentioned began about 740 BC between the Jews and the Samaritans. And when the Samaritans intermarried, to the Jews, that was an unforgivable crime. We are told that in a strict Jewish household, if either a son or a daughter married a Gentile, there was a funeral service carried out for that particular member of the family. And in the sight of that family, that individual was dead. They were no longer a part of the family. Yet here we have Jesus breaking down these social barriers that formerly existed. Indeed, for a rabbi to be seen on the street even speaking to a woman was the end of his reputation. Yet Jesus spoke to her. The rabbis and Jewish men would often pray, "Lord, I thank you for not having me born as a Gentile or a woman." Now that's a long ways before ERA and things of that nature that we know today. They wanted no identification with women at all, at least in terms of who they were. They considered themselves far above and beyond them. No one would be seen speaking or even stopping to answer the question of a woman. And then we're going to jump ahead just a bit in the scriptures and go down to verse 31 through 35. Here there is the account of what happened with the disciples. The disciples earlier, we are told in verse 8, had gone away into the city to buy meat. Here they are returning, and they say to the master, "Eat." Jesus tells them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And then they ask the question among themselves, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus replies that it was his meat or his nourishment to do the will of his heavenly Father who sent them. And then looking around, as Jesus was very skillful in doing, seeing fields that indeed were ripe unto harvest or approaching that point, he said, "Look up and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest." He uses the terrain in which they are located to remind them of the obligation and indeed the opportunity they have, and also tells them they are going to reap where they never sowed. One going to sow, another going to reap, and you're going to benefit from the labors of those who have gone before you. Jesus was showing to the disciples, as well as to the woman, the all-embracing love of God, the concern of God for all people. And I wonder if we would not do well to study these statements in terms of our own outreach. Indeed, it is relatively easy to take out of your wallet a dollar or five or 10 or 20 and drop it in the missionary plate, and then that is going to help some mission field. Yet I wonder, when we send hundreds and thousands of dollars to a distant place, if we feel that we have then fulfilled our missionary obligation. "I have sent my money. What more can I do than that?" I wonder if we ignore the person living next door or on the next block that does not know Christ, that has had no contact with him. Are we too busy to visit the local missionary fields that are equally a white unto harvest? Should we not be reaping in the area in which we live, as well as supporting not only with our offering but with our prayers those that go to distant places, be they here in the States or to other places overseas? The laborer is going to have a reward. God certainly is generous with his people. All who labor in his fields are going to be blessed by the Heavenly Father. Earthly wealth that we have is very transitory. It doesn't stay with us very long. The scriptures often speak of things where moth and rust doth corrupt. I don't think I have to remind anyone who has a car, be it 1 year old or older, that rust is something that you wage a losing battle with. I was fortunate to have an automobile before this one that ran very well, 425,000 miles. I'd say it was an Oldsmobile, and they might even send me a new one this year. You just can't tell. The motor was still running fine, but the body was self-destructing. And after about 4 years, it was no longer really fit to keep on the road. The rust was corrupting it. And when I paid for it, I thought that I was paying a pretty fair price. Yet all too soon it began to decay. Now, you can take this to almost anything. Those of you that own homes know that maintenance and repair work and upkeep is continually necessary. It's not only necessary with the homes in which we live, but also our bodies as we care for them. We spend a lot of time, I spend a lot of time, caring for things that are mine in a physical sense. I wonder if not only an equal but perhaps a greater amount of time should be spent in caring for things that have eternal implications. One man may reap, one man may sow, but God will give the increase. This is a thought that Paul echoes as he writes to a young and to a growing church, where he speaks of one planting and one watering and God eventually giving the increase. Certainly, isolation is not something that God uses to accomplish his work. We are not told to be hermits, to draw apart from everyone else, find ourselves in a nice little cave, and live there all alone so that we are not contaminated by the world about us. We are sent into the world to take the good news of salvation, to show the love of God to others, and to proclaim the gospel message. A harvest is produced only by the combined efforts of many people. A pastor perhaps preaches an evangelistic sermon, gives an invitation, and someone responds. Yet is it only the pastor that has had input there? Think of all the Sunday school teachers, beginning when the child perhaps was a young tot. Think of a husband or a wife who has been praying for their mate or for a friend. God uses all of us in various ways. One pastor often prepares the field, and then another pastor comes in and benefits from that. I know that I benefited in all of my pastorates by the work of individuals who had gone before me in terms of their influence in the community, in terms of their outreach to others, in terms of their organization of the church, in terms of working with the people and establishing relationships. All of these things bless our ministry. So we do not function as isolated individuals. Indeed, on a football field, you hand the ball to the greatest halfback or fullback in the county, but he doesn't go anyplace unless there is a line and other players blocking for him and clearing the way. I remember a long time ago back in Cleveland, the name isn't going to mean too much to you, but Otto Graham, who's in the Football Hall of Fame and later coached at the Coast Guard Academy, was one of the outstanding quarterbacks in the National Football League at that time. And Cleveland also had a very fine fullback by the name of Marion Motley. Don't let the first name fool you. Marion stood 6'4 and weighed 232 pounds. And he was the one that would drop back with Otto Graham to protect him when he faded back to pass. Now, Otto Graham wasn't one of the ones that was good at scampering around and throwing on the run. He would drop back and pretty much set himself and then throw the football. And he was very vulnerable when he was in that position. But when you had Marion Motley, 6'4", 232 pounds, standing in front of you, there was a measure of security that allowed you to concentrate on the job that you were doing. And I am certain that a good portion of his past completions were the benefit of this man who protected him. We work and we labor, and we labor for the Lord. But we must remember that we do so as a united group of people, each one benefiting from the work of others. There is also given not only to the disciples, but to us a commission. And that's found in verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. We may sow, we may reap. It isn't all that important what particular phase of the job we do, but rather that we do the job that God has given us to do. We labor in the Lord's vineyard. We labor for the most excellent of all bosses, if you could use that term, not irreverently. And certainly, God is going to reward our efforts for him. Think of Jesus, I can't help but drawing the parallel between him as he was a young boy growing up, working with his father Joseph in the carpenter shop. There are many different tools that carpenters use. I'm not a carpenter. I know the basic tools, and I can accomplish simple things like driving a nail in a piece of wood. I was chatting with someone here recently and reflecting, and pardon a second reference to my first church, but it was a meaningful pastorate for me. It was a typical small country church. You travel throughout the Midwest and you see them almost everywhere. It was about 26 by 42, had one door at the front, originally had two, one for men and one for women. Well, we put an addition on the church, made it sort of an L shape. And when we got into the wood, found that it was oak that was 100 years old. I don't know if any of you have ever driven ring-shank spikes about as big around as my little finger into oak that was 100 years old, but it's rather like trying to put a rivet in a steel plate with a hammer. And that's about what I was attempting to do. I was using one of the carpenter's hammers. They were doing fine with them, and I hit it, and it bounced off pretty much like a tack hammer. So I went home and got a hammer that my dad used to have. Miniature sledge would be a better name for it. It had a 2.5-pound head on it, ball peen hammer, handle about that long. And I could drive the nails great, but at the end of the day, my right arm sure knew it had been doing something. Now, this hammer had a particular use. It wouldn't have been much good to use a tack hammer for that. A screwdriver would have been useless. Plane wouldn't have helped a bit. Yet each one of those tools has a role to play in the carpenter shop. We each have a role to play. Some tools are glamorous and are used in the finishing operations. Others are very rough and used beginning at the time the tree is cut down in the forest. But each one has a purpose. And I know that each one of us has a purpose in God's work in spreading the good news of salvation. I wonder how often it is that God uses the weak instruments of this world. I recall chatting with a pastor once, and he spoke of an individual who was sharing his faith with someone else. This man had maybe an eighth grade education, and he saw him sitting in a restaurant talking with a gentleman who was a professor at the local university. And he says, "Oh no, this is a complete disaster. Nothing's going to come. The man's going to be ridiculed. He's going to be belittled." However, it happens that this man was able to share his love of Christ very effectively with this professor. Why? Because he showed a concern for an individual. And I believe the man was less concerned with the fact that he might not have used the proper word or put the emphasis on the proper syllable every time, but rather he was showing a love for an individual. And this is what certainly we need to do. Jesus, by initiating this conversation with the woman, made her, as it were, the first evangelist. And I don't think there are many more effective ones in the New Testament. She returned home from the well to the city of Samaria and told the people there whom she had met. And as she did so, they went out to hear what he had to say. Now, when they did, this, in effect, is what they had to say about it. They went out, they asked Jesus to remain, this in verses 39 and 40, and it says in verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman," and notice this in verse 42, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him for ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." They heard Jesus. They heard his words. Yet this would have never taken place had not he spoken to this woman, and she in turn went back home to share the new insight that she had with someone else. I can't help but think of the water that Jesus provided to her. And I say water that he provided to her rather than that she provided to him. He gave her, in effect, a living water. This living water was a gift. And how different it was from the natural water that she always went to draw. It was water that would remain alive. Notice it's referred to as a well of water springing up, perhaps contrasted with the cistern, where the water sets and can become rather stale and not that pleasant. But certainly water that is alive and springing up is water that is usually pleasant to the taste. This gift to her was the opportunity for life everlasting, and it would be a springing well of water, never running dry, always remaining fresh within her. To the Jew, this must have been an amazing story. Here is the Son of God speaking with a woman, a member of an outcast nation. Here was the holiest of men, perhaps speaking to one of the sorriest of the sinners. Yet here was someone breaking down the rules of orthodoxy that often isolated the Jews and opening up the message of salvation to others. I believe in this we have the beginning of the universal outreach and spread of the gospel. Here is God loving the world, not in theory and not just by statements, but rather in action through his Son, as he shared with a very unlikely candidate the opportunity of having living water springing up within her. Many of the things that we taste in the world often fade over the passing of time, and our interest in them can also pass. Often the water that we drink is something that we have to drink of again and again and again. We need it daily. The things of the world often tarnish and lose their appeal. Yet the message of the gospel and the universal need of the gospel by all individuals is something that continues to remain. Just as it was important for this woman to decide what she was going to do with Jesus, so also it is important for me and for you to decide what you are going to do with the Master. Is he going to be a gifted teacher that you look back on with respect? Is he going to be a skillful prophet that was able to predict things that would later on come to pass? Or is he going to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and my Savior too? This is the opportunity that we have to identify with him as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, yes, but most importantly, as my Savior. If you have not as yet made that decision, I would ask that you give prayerful consideration to it as we sing together our concluding hymn of invitation.